Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. You see, Luke writes his whole gospel to a person named Theophilus, who likely was some sort of magistrate or judge or some well-known Greek person. And he writes it so that Theophilus can have certainty that the things that he's been taught actually happened. They happened in time, space, and history. And so we have the record of the Gospel of Luke not as a fictional account or as a vague memory recollected dozens of years after the events, but as a carefully researched historical record of what happened to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And yet there are still plenty of people who continue to doubt that what the Bible says is true, that it actually happened. They think of the Bible as a book of fairy tales, ancient myths loosely based on facts. But Christians early on, like Luke and many other judges or early church fathers, made sure to keep careful historical records so that no one could doubt that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. At his birth, Luke gives great details about who ruled at the time, and now at his death, we see more of the same. In our text, we just read the name of the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. They may not know this, but scoffers and skeptics, many who claim to be some sort of Christian themselves, didn't believe that Pilate was a real person. In the 19th and early 20th century, most people doubted, most liberal Christians, I should say, doubted that Pilate was real. And then in 1961, a team of Italian archaeologists discovered the following inscription at Herod's amphitheater in Caesarea near Galilee. And it says, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated to the people of Caesarea a temple in honor of Tiberius. And so not only was Pilate real, but he was famous enough to have his name inscribed on a monument. And since the 1960s, several other monuments and various documents have been discovered that tell us with great certainty that Pilate was a very real person who wielded the sword of Rome in Jerusalem the year that Jesus was crucified. And Jesus himself is just as real. And Luke wants to make abundantly clear, we do not worship a Zeus. We do not worship a Hercules. And Jesus is a very real person. And we find Jesus, the King of the Jews, as he was mocked on trial. But this is not some tragic accident, a revolution gone awry. This is all laid out in details, prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus stands before Pilate early on a Friday morning. Prophecies that show that God has planned all along for the King of the world to be beaten, to be crucified, and raised from the dead. That God, the Son, would drink the bitter cup of the Father's wrath, wrath reserved for us and our sins, every bitter thought, every evil deed. And so this morning, as we consider the King on trial, we're going to see four traits of Jesus that both fulfill prophecy and fuel our worship. And every step of the way, Jesus, Pilate, Herod, each of them, unknown to themselves, fulfill God's prophecies. And as we take a closer look at Jesus, we're reminded that we worship the one true King who suffered, died, and rose again, who in our place stood condemned, yet innocent. As we encounter the king on trial, we'll note these four traits that fulfill prophecy and fuel our worship. I'm going to make this outline pretty easy for you guys. If you guys have a copy of the order of service, you see each point is one word. Easy to follow along, right? These are the different traits of Jesus. You see him as king. You see him as innocent. You see him as silent. And you see him as mocked. First, we are going to see Jesus as king. Look at verse 1 in chapter 23, Luke 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Now you have to remember the whole company here is talking of the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish Supreme Court, as it were. And this is not the first trial of Jesus, his long dark night. You guys have heard of Gethsemane, and that's where Jesus prayed before he was ultimately arrested, then tried illegally three times in the house of the chief priest of Israel, with the whole Sanhedrin mocking him, trying him, beating him. And in between, he's mocked and brutally beaten, not only by the Sanhedrin, not only by the Supreme Court, but he's beaten by their mercenaries, their guards, the temple guards. And as the light appears on the horizon early Friday morning, the Supreme Court, in order to pretend that they are being above board, has a trial. And we see that at the end of Luke 22. This is Jesus' third trial. Just as light is beginning to brush the horizon, the Supreme Court goes into the temple and they pronounce very quickly a verdict against Jesus, Nazareth. And as they condemn him, they do not want to put him to death or stone him, lest the crowds arise against them. And so they say, aha, we're going to get the Romans to do our bidding. And so we see the three Jewish trials of Jesus illegally commenced in the middle of the night when the Jewish Supreme Court is supposed to only work in the daytime. And now we see Jesus early dawn being brought before Pilate. This is the next series of trials that Jesus has. This is the whole company that brings Jesus before Pilate in verse 1. And on the way, they begin to develop a strategy to get Pilate to crucify Jesus, because Pilate wasn't concerned about their religious laws. They weren't going to crucify Jesus because he had broken some Jewish restrictions. Rome wasn't about to do that. And so they had to develop a reason for Rome to crucify Jesus. That he would be a threat to Rome. So look at verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." This idea that Jesus was forbidding taxes to be paid to Caesar was crazy, and everybody knew it. Pilate himself knows it. Everyone knows it, because just a few days earlier, the religious leaders had asked Jesus in front of 10,000 people in the Temple Mount, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And in that moment, Jesus said, "Of course." He said, "Give me a coin." And he said, "Whose inscription is on it?" And it was Caesar's. And said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." Everyone knew that Jesus had said, "Go ahead, pay taxes to Caesar." And it's not like Pilate was unaware of what was going on in Jerusalem. He knew about Jesus. He had been in Jerusalem the whole time. His own Roman soldiers had helped arrest Jesus. He might have even heard Jesus speak on the Temple Mount. He definitely heard reports of this supposed miracle worker. And he knew that the Sanhedrin was jealous of this man. He knew Jesus' gospel was an issue of religion and nothing else. He was no revolutionary. And so he might have laughed when the religious leaders said that Jesus was a king planning an insurrection. And yet, what did the Jews say? Verse 2, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And so Pilate replies, likely mocking Jesus, knowing full well he was no king, like any king that he'd known. Verse 3, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Now at this point, I want you to turn to John chapter 18. Because John 18 really fills out what goes on between Jesus and Pilate. And they have a little bit of a conversation. So even though Pilate knows the charges against Jesus are trumped up, he's never had the whole Sanhedrin show up on his doorstep. So he recognizes that something serious is going on. They seem to be intent on taking Jesus down now. So he obliges them and he talks to Jesus. And John 18, starting in verse 33, records his conversation. John 18, verse 33. Read that with me. So Pilate entered his headquarters again. The Sanhedrin had to remain outside because they were afraid that they would get unclean if they went into his home. But they sent Jesus in there. And he calls to Jesus and he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Jesus' point is very simple. Am I on your list of insurrectionists? Do you think that I'm a threat? Are you saying this of your own accord? Do you know this about me? You know what's been going on in your city. You know what I've been about. Are you concerned with me taking over for Caesar? Or are you just repeating someone else's accusation? So Pilate answers in verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. He says, if I was a king in this world, don't you think I would have stirred up my followers to fight? I mean, literally, I had 10,000s of people hanging on my every word. Don't you think I would have stirred them up to lead a rebellion if that's what I wanted to do? No, I am not a king of this world. Jesus repeats the heart of the matter twice. My kingdom is not of this world. He's not saying that he never will reign in this world. He's just saying that right now my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate latches on to that repeated phrase. Look at verse 37. And then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? What is truth? How sad. Pilate never got truth. And that's where we are in Luke 23. You can turn back there. Luke 23, verse 3. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, well, you have said so. Jesus has already been clear. He is a king, the king of the Jews even, but his kingdom is no threat to Rome, for his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not about political advantage, not about gaming the system. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, first and foremost. Brothers and sisters, this should give us hope for today, does it not? For no matter what you think of everything going on in America, a thick cloud of discouragement hangs in the air. So why do we get so worked up about the kings and politics of this world? Because we are told very clearly our kingdom is what? Not of this world. Because our king is not of this world. This also helps center our lives where they need to be centered. For Jesus calls us repeatedly to whole life devotion, to follow and to worship him. not ourselves. You see, the fix to our culture's most pressing questions won't come from protests or counter protests or pot shots taken on Facebook or Twitter or TikTok or whatever. The fix is when we start to follow Jesus as Lord of our lives and to embrace his whole worldview. You see, Jesus is king over all, and the prophets repeatedly speak of his kingdom expanding over all the earth, bringing peace to all the earth, reconciliation to all the earth, hope to all the earth. You see, all the things that our culture is looking for, that is asking for, that is wanting, is found in Christ. Isaiah 9 speaks to the same truth. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. Isaiah 9. This is a typical passage that we often read at Christmas time, and we think of Jesus coming into the world. A child is born, a son is given. But listen to the whole passage with me. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And then verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see, Jesus is very much King of the world, who gives hope in all situations and to all people. And he will right every single injustice in his eternal courts. And today, his throne is not simply in heaven, as he is God, very God, upholding this universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3 says. But his throne is firmly set over your life too. Christian, non-Christian, Buddhist, atheist, it doesn't matter who you are. Jesus is Lord over all of our lives. For Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and all those who dwell therein. Every single person has Jesus as Lord of their life. It's a matter of whether or not you recognize it. See, the key question that you must answer when you come to Jesus is, do you worship him as your king? A lot of people talk about Jesus as Savior, as someone who came to help them get out of something. And that is absolutely true. He is Savior of the world, and he does forgive our sins. But he is not just Savior, but he is Almighty King and Lord of everything. And you see, part of what the gospel message and the good news that is such good news is that you can get to the point where you recognize that you can't be good enough to earn God's favor. You can't do anything to earn God's favor. And as you recognize that truth, it's not even your faith that makes you right with God or that'll bring about some revolution or glorious peace on earth. No, it is Jesus himself. See, the gospel tells us not only do we have a Savior, but we have a King who's able to rule over all and to help us in every situation, who's sovereign, who's able to help us when we need it the most. And he is able and capable. You see, in Jesus Christ, we have Savior and a King. That's at the heart of the good news of the gospel. So the key question, do you recognize him as Lord of your life? The prophecy is so clear. Jesus is clear. He is King. So does that fact fuel your worship? Or is apathy set in your life? Was the trial before Pilate continues. We first see Jesus as King. And next, we're going to see Jesus as innocent. He's king. Number two, he's innocent. Both prophecy long before Christ and a scoffing, unbelieving Pilate come to the same verdict. Jesus Christ is innocent. Look at verse 4 in Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 4. And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Well, of course he is innocent. His whole public ministry has been lived out in front of everyone. 10,000s upon 10,000s have heard him. Day in and day out, he'd been in the temple. There's no secret about Jesus. And if there was a time to lead a revolt, it was when you had the masses hanging on your word. But Jesus is no insurrectionist. He was perfectly submissive to the unjust rule of Rome. He was sinless in every way. He is thoroughly and completely innocent. But what did the Jews say in response to Pilate's decree of innocence? Verse 5. But they were urgent all the more, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. You see, in his innocence, he pricked their guilty conscience. He directly confronted their self-styled religion. This idea that all God cares about is that you just be a good person. You just be do your best that you can do, and God's fine with it. Follow these rules, follow these regulations. You'll be good. See, Jesus assaulted their arrogance and their pride repeatedly. He assaulted their misplaced hope and their political and financial games that they had been playing with Rome to live a comfortable and somewhat peaceful life. He dismantled the false Jewish religious system and he preached a message of peace and reconciliation with God and with everybody that comes through Christ alone. So naturally the Jews hated him. See, it hated that he assaulted their way of life. Frankly, it's why a lot of people hate Jesus today too. It's because he calls us to repentance. You see, that's what it means to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. Is that you turn away from living for yourself. You turn away from saying, yeah, I can do this. I just need to be a good person and God will be happy with me. And you turn and say, no, I can't do this. I need a Savior. I need Jesus desperately. That's what repentance is. It's a life that turns away from living for you and says, no, I need to live for Jesus because he is the Lord of all. He is Lord of my life. I've finally recognized it. That's what God wants of you, no less. That's what repentance is. And it all has to do with recognizing that Jesus alone is innocent and makes a way for us to get to God. If you want to listen or turn to Isaiah 53, we see prophecy fulfilled again. Isaiah 53, verse 9, prophesied that the Messiah, the coming king, would be killed and laid with sinners, even though he was obviously innocent. Isaiah 53, verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Guys, this is so important for our worship because only a perfect Savior could die in our place and rise again and live to tell the tale. Only a perfect Savior could declare us to be righteous. And Pilate unwittingly declares God's truth and says, Jesus is innocent. Amen, he is innocent. So as the trial continues, the third trait of Jesus that is fulfilled in prophecy and that fuels our worship is that he's silent. We see that God made the innocent one to be sin in our place And we see that he is also silent, willingly going to the cross, enduring the shame. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says it this way. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The trial is about to continue, and Jesus' silence speaks volumes. He is like the sacrificial lamb who knows what is about to come. He's prayed earnestly, sweating great drops of blood in Gethsemane, asking God the Father if there be any other way to take this cup of wrath away from him. He knows what's coming, and yet he is silent before his accusers. He stays the course because he knows that in his innocence, he will be declared guilty in our place, and his righteousness can then be declared on our behalf. See, that's what happens in the gospel. There's a great substitution, a great exchange, where your guilt is substituted for Christ's righteousness. And he had to be innocent and he had to be silent as he walked to the cross, enduring the shame. And so he remained silent. Look back at Luke 23, verse 5. The priests and crowds, they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and from Galilee, even to this place. And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that it belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate has already pronounced him guilty, but the Jewish mob is having nothing to do with this announcement as innocent. So Pilate, the consummate politician, hears Galilee and he thinks, aha, I know a way that I don't have to rule on this man. I'm going to send him over to Herod, who's technically ruling over Galilee. And so Herod will be able to pronounce this man guilty or innocent. And I'll get out of it. For even though Pilate and Herod didn't get along, Pilate sought to work with Herod. In fact, their mishandling of the Jesus trials and their joint brutalization of the Messiah created this twisted bond between Pilate and Herod. Look at verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. They both beat Jesus. They both pronounced him innocent and yet punished him as if he was guilty. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. We get their enmity. They had been rival powers, essentially. But now they're friends. But who is this Herod that he speaks of? If you grew up in the church, probably the most famous Herod that you're used to hearing about is that Herod who the wise men come and visit, right? Well, that was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was this Herod, Herod Antipas's father. Herod the Great killed all the children in and around Bethlehem because the wise men came looking for some king. And Herod Antipas, his son, was given the rulership of the Galilee region, where Jesus did a bulk of his ministry and really grew up. And Herod Antipas was a pretty deplorable man to the Jews. First of all, he was an Edomite, or an Idumean. An Edomite is a descendant of Esau. That is Jacob and Esau. Jacob was renamed Israel, and Esau was his twin brother who he stole the birthright from. And Esau, or the Edomites, or the Idumeans, have been fighting with the Israelites to this day. In fact, most of the Arabs in Israel can find their lineage from Esau. They've been fighting for literally thousands of years. The Israelites hated the Idumeans, or the Edomites, and Herod was an Edomite. Wicked Haman from Esther was an Edomite. Remember him? He tried to genocide the Jews, and Esther ends up saving the Israelites. So you have an Edomite ruler over the Jews, which is especially deplorable. And Herod Antipas was more horrendous than just the fact that he was an Edomite. the big news and all the tabloids over the Judean countryside, just as Jesus is beginning his ministry, is that Herod Antipas had divorced his wife and taken his brother's wife, who also happened to be his niece. Pretty gross man, right? And everybody knew it, and they hated him for it. John the Baptist, so incensed at what Herod Antipas had been doing, calls him out for it, and so Herod has John the Baptist arrested and eventually beheaded. And as Jesus' popularity increases, Herod is actually afraid, thinking that Jesus might be John the Baptist raised from the dead. See what a guilty conscience does to you? As time wore on, Herod continued to hear of Jesus, and he grew intrigued about this man. And so we see what happens in verse 8. Read that with me. Luke 23, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently, accusing him. We can imagine more of the same: yelling, cursing, false accusations. The Jewish leaders are hoping something will stick, and that Herod might consent to having Jesus killed. And Jesus, very telling, remains silent. For just as Pilate would have no power unless God gave it, neither would Herod. And Jesus knows this early morning transfer is all just a ruse to delay the inevitable. And so he answers him nothing, exhausted, beaten, resigned to going to his death on the cross and bearing the sins of the world. Jesus is silent. What a grand motivation for worship, because we serve a Savior who had every right to defend himself against injustices, but remained silent because of love. His love for humanity supersedes his own preservation. And so we worship the innocent King who stood silent, willingly going to his death for you, for me. But there's a fourth trait we'll see as well. King, innocent, silent, and mocked. He's already been beaten by members of the Jewish council, beaten by the Jewish temple guards and some of the same people that he had cleared out of the temple days before. He's been mocked and blasphemed probably for hours. He's bloody, bruised, and exhausted, not having slept in over 24 hours. And Herod, tired of asking questions when Jesus remained silent, Herod himself and his soldiers join in the twisted fun of the day, mocking Jesus. Look at verse 11. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. It's the mockery that Luke highlights here in verse 11. They treated him with contempt, mocking him. And the splendid robes, the splendid clothing they put on him, it's probably an old garment of Herod's that he had lying around, a clean white toga that was reserved for royalty in those days. And we know that Herod himself at times would have these special royal garments woven with silver so that when he stepped into the light, it would actually glisten and gleam. Splendid indeed. So they put one of these old royal garments on Jesus, mocking him as the King of the Jews, bound, bloodied, and beaten. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 3? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Listen, nothing about Jesus was pretty. He was average in every way, and now he was paraded before the people, mocked, given an old royal robe, blood probably soaking through. Herod enjoyed the spectacle. The king laughing at the one he thought was a fraud. All the while, the real king, King Jesus, endured the shame, innocent, remaining silent and mocked before men. But Isaiah 53 is so clear. It isn't just before men that Jesus is scorned. Isaiah 53 says, 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You see, it was before God that Jesus ultimately was afflicted. It was the cup of God's wrath that Jesus so feared while he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Isaiah 53 goes on to say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. He willingly endured the shame from men and worse, God's wrath. So that his death wasn't just a great symbol of sacrifice and humility, but an effectual payment for the sins of humanity. Pure, innocent blood shed in our place. Punished as a substitute for sins. So as you consider the traits of Jesus we see in his trial, king, innocent, silent, mocked. I hope you see clearly that Jesus both fulfills prophecy and fuels our worship. We now get a chance to remember Christ's work on the cross. As Isaiah 53:5 says, that he was wounded for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. For with the Lord's Supper, we're going to remember five different looks. That's how we like to remember the Lord's Supper here. Number one, we look back, remembering what Jesus endured so that we might be right with God. Number two, we look forward in hope, remembering that Jesus is the true King and that he is coming to reign forever and ever. And we look within as we realize that at the Lord's Supper, we have an important opportunity to examine our own hearts, to see if we be right with God. And we look around, for the Lord's Supper not only signifies the remembrance of what Jesus did, but it signifies that if we are members of Christ's church, we are one with one another. And we look up, remembering that we have perfect access to God at all times and in every way. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to now gather together and to worship you.